book of Joshua again. So I invite you in your this morning to turn open in your Bibles to Joshua. And once again, as always, you can pull out your note sheet if you'd like to follow along, take notes, that sort of a thing. And we are going to continue our study of Joshua, the book of Joshua, an exciting book of Israel inheriting the promised land after all the years they waited for this. Let's pray. We're going to ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have now to open your word, to learn from it, to study it. We pray that you would help us to be able to glean the truths you have from us from Scripture. Help us understand it and its relevance, the profound truths in it and how they apply in our lives. May your Spirit take them and apply them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask my wife, what is the one event that arises in our lives every now and then that she most dreads having to endure, that she least looks forward to, her answer might surprise you. When we were younger, it was not giving birth to children. She doesn't do that anymore. But when we were younger, it wasn't childbearing. Nor was it having a surgery, such as she will later this month, though she does dread a little bit the recovery of that surgery. It wasn't babysitting several children all at once or a particular problem child, nor was it going to the dentist for a root canal or a difficult physical therapy session or even having to confront someone in sin. None of those things. But the one thing my wife most dreads having to do when it arises in our lives, let me see if she knows. Do you know what it is? No. She said driving to Oregon. It's moving. Moving from one house to another house is what Priscilla dreads having to do the most. That's it. The time, the energy, the stress that is placed on her in moving from one residence to another is the one time when she will often come to being at the point of being beside herself. There is no comforting her. There is no solving the situation. I cannot just ship her off for a few days and say, I'll take care of it with the movers. She just has to kind of grit her teeth and get through it. Somehow get through moving. Whether it's moving from a home or moving a business or what have you, moving is a time of being unsettled, being in a state of upheaval. Things tend to get lost when you move. They tend to get broken. All of life seems to have become out of place when you move. Likewise, the most tranquil time of life is often times, at least in one sense, when you are settled in. When things are in order. Your home is in order. You're able to enjoy life and living in your new community. That is a time of tranquility. Well, in our study of Joshua, this is the time that the nation of Israel has arrived at. In chapters 13 to 19. Last week we looked at chapters 13 to 17. This week we're looking at chapters 18 and 19. It's a time for each of the 12 tribes to receive their inheritance. To move in, if you will. To build homes and plant vineyards and cultivate the land and begin to raise their families in an extended time of peace and relative security. As the end of chapter 14 states, then the land had rest from war. We had read that also in chapter 11, verse 23, but there was that was after the fighting had just ended. Now we read it in the context of moving in and inheriting the land, possessing the land, and beginning to settle their different divisions where they will move into. More fighting will be needed in certain parts, but by and large, in this new era of the nation's history, for the first time, Israel is now moving in to live in the land that God has given them. It's a great time for Israel. A few items, however, that I passed over quickly last week, I just wanted to highlight it before we move on with chapters 18 and 19. Just a couple things to take note of as you look back at chapters 14 or 13 to 17. Remember that Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, right? 12 sons. He had 12 sons. We learn about them in Genesis 29 and 30 for the most part. And you might recall that two of them, Levi, his third son by Leah, and Joseph, who was his 11th son by Rachel, neither of them are really included in receiving the inheritance. When the list of tribes in Joshua 13 to 19 is given, the land is distributed, we find that Levi receives no land as far as a big portion, because the Lord is his portion, his inheritance. Joseph is displaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there's a brief explanation of this in chapter 14, verse 4, that I wanted to mention because I just kind of skipped over last week, because it shows what is going on with Levi and Joseph. And I have a map too. Can you put the map up here? I'm going to be going back and forth to that map, Andy. But you'll notice in 14, verse 4, it says, "For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim." And here they are. Manasseh, this is the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west, belonging to the 9.5 tribes. This is Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east, belonging to the 2.5 tribes. And there's Manasseh and there's Ephraim. Those are the two sons of Joseph. And they take the place of their father Joseph. That's why you don't see the name Joseph anywhere on this map, in the dividing of the land. And then also verse 4 goes on to say, "And they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property." So again, Levi is not on the map either, because they did not receive their own inheritance. As we learned last week, the Lord is their inheritance. Something else I wanted to highlight. Stay in chapter 14 for a minute. That is Caleb's courage. Again, we skipped past Caleb last week, but I just want to touch briefly. His devotion to God, his confident faith in God is so notable in chapter 14. And I just wanted to remind you of this. In verses 6 and following, we see Caleb, he comes to Joshua and he tells Joshua, he says, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses and the man of God concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." He's referring back to, for example, verse 30 of chapter 14 of Numbers, where the Lord told Joshua and Caleb way back then when they came back from spying out the land. He told both of them, he said, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you." He's talking to the nation of Israel, "except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Numbers 13 and 14 is an important backdrop to what we read about Caleb in chapter 14 here. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." Caleb had followed the Lord completely, trusting in the Lord, trusting in His promises, and believing that God would indeed give them the land. He goes on, he says, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as He spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I'm 85 years old." It's an amazing statement, he says. 85 years old today. If you look back at Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, Caleb received a promise. The Lord said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." In other words, at 40 years old, he was guaranteed, "You're going to survive decades, Caleb. You're going to live into seeing the promised land that I'm giving my people." Not too many of us get a guarantee that we're going to live for decades to come, right? Our number could be up at any time. Caleb had confidence to know he was going to live for decades, all throughout the wilderness wandering. These were not going to be easy years. These were going to be years of wilderness wandering and war. And yet Caleb had the promise of the Lord that he would survive and live all the way into that land. And so he mentions that here in verse 10, that the Lord has let me live just as He spoke. He told me He's going to let me live. He did it. I'm 85 today, and I'm still here. And I'm taking the land. And he goes on with his courage and boldness. He goes on in verse 11. He says, I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Here's an 85-year-old man who's just as ready to go fight battles and be a military warrior just as much as he was at 40 years old. He still is at 85. He says, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anak were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Again, we see the courage of Caleb, the confidence of Caleb, the faith in God that Caleb displays here. And he takes the Anakim, who are the fierce, tall giants of the land that scared the other 10 spies, scared them so bad they brought a negative report. And Caleb takes these guys at 85 and says, I'm ready to go battle them today. And he goes up to go to battle them, to take more of the land. So Caleb is worth noting here again, just because of his courage and boldness and his faith in God. It also, by the way, reveals how long the conquest lasted in the land. Because Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years after that time. So if Caleb was 40 when he came back from the spies, spying out the land, and they wandered around for 38 years, and now he's 45, then we know that it took 7 years to conquer the land. 45 minus 38. So there were 7 years it took to conquer the land. So this is kind of a little time indicator for us. Caleb's faith in Yahweh and his courage can be rightly contrasted, however, with the doubt and the fear of the sons of Joseph that we looked at in the end of chapter 17, where they want more land, where they're not trusting the Lord enough for what they have. Also, take note of the location of the cities in Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. There's also worth mentioning Judah, real briefly. If you look back at chapter 15 that we just kind of flew through last week, look on the map real quick. There's four groupings of cities identified as such in Judah. The cities at the extremity in the south toward the border of Edom are given in verses 21 to 32. There's a total of 29 cities with their villages. This is considered the Negev. This would be this area, all this area down here, this Negev, way down in the south by Moab. And then this is followed by the cities in the lowland, what's commonly called the Shephelah in verses 33 to 47. This would be the western foothills, and it includes the cities along the south Mediterranean coastline in verses 45 to 47 that would be considered Philistine territory. And there were some 42 cities and villages. So now this is this area here. This is all Judah here. And then that same chapter went on to mention the hill country in verses 48 to 60 with 38 cities and villages. So now we're over here in this area, this whole area here. And then finally, there's six cities mentioned in the wilderness sloping down toward the Dead Sea over along in this area here. There's some hill country. And so this whole area is Judah, with a little bit of an exception there, as we'll talk about that here. So this is important. Also, you notice where Ephraim and Manasseh are also given land up here on the west side. There's Manasseh, which is kind of, here's the southern part of the eastern brother of Manasseh. So their half-brothers are over here, there, and then Ephraim's right there below them. So that part of the land has already been addressed in chapters 13 to 17. And again, we touched on this last week, but I just wanted to mention it here again. One other thing to note that we, again, kind of passed by but becomes very important today, that is that the division of the land is given by lot. If you look at chapter 14, verse 2, and that's Lot, not the name of Lot, Abraham's relative, but Lot, like casting lots. Chapter 14, verse 2 says, by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. Everything was to be done by lot. We see this again in 15, verse 1. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom. So it was given by lot. We see that some more in chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. This is what the Lord had promised, had said, how it would be divided. In Numbers 26, verses 55 and 56, we read, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribe of their tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. So with that kind of review, I want to bring us up to the passage we're looking at this morning. Please stand with me. I want to read just the opening verses of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. This is where we're going to focus our attention this morning for just a little while here. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. We read this. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe, that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. You shall describe the land in 7 divisions, and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you be here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and described it by the cities, or by cities in 7 divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. You may be seated. Now, as we study this passage this morning, I want you to observe 3 primary community features of Israel that I think are important to recognize so that you will learn some key principles for the church today. 3 community features of Israel to recognize so you'll learn some key features or key principles for the church today. Again, we know that the church is an entirely separate and distinct entity and community from the nation of Israel. But these principles parallel what we find in these 10 verses, these community features. And they are principles that are essential for the church still today. If you are a Christian, then can I just say your greatest passion should be the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be everything to you. If Jesus Christ is not everything to you, then you have to double check yourself. First, are you really a Christian? And if you say, "Well, yeah, I really do believe the gospel," then you have to ask, what's stopping you from making Jesus Christ your passion? Because He should be everything. He's who you want to talk about. He's who you live for. He's who you love, cherish, adore. Everything's about Him. You want to tell others about Him if they don't know Him. You want to help others grow in Him if you know Him. He should be your passion. But if He is your passion, then His church should be your greatest concern on this earth in terms of serving and dedicating yourself to it. Obviously, your family matters. I'm not saying your family's not important. But the Church of Christ is the most precious entity, institution on this earth. And so it should be the most precious institution to us. Okay? And so, thinking about that, these key principles are important for us to learn. Let's look at this first community feature. Okay? This first community feature. That is the place of worship. Verse 1. The place of worship was a big honking, hairy ordeal for Israel. Okay, it was really important. Ever since Israel has entered the land, they have been gathering themselves together at Gilgal, which is down there near Jericho. That's been their home base of worship. That's been their home base for camping and so forth. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 essentially reveals this when it tells us there, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." So this is where they began to worship. This was the important place, Gilgal. In chapter 4, verse 20, we learn that it was here that the memorial stones had also been set up. However, now, look at verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1. It reads here, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before the Lord," or before them, excuse me. Now, if you'll put that map back up for a second, please, Andy. If you look on this map, according to Judges 21 in verse 19, we learn where Shiloh is. Shiloh was in the inheritance of Ephraim. And it tells us in Judges 21:19 exactly where to find it. It says this, "So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon." So if you're looking at this map right here, you'll see here's Bethel, and you go up here, and here's Shiloh. So Shiloh was about 10 miles north of Bethel. It was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And this becomes the center of worship for Israel, right there in the center of the land. And it's going to stay the center of worship for the next 300 plus years. So this is important to note. The place of worship would now be Shiloh. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, we find that the Ark of the Covenant is in Shiloh. It stays there until the Philistines take it away in battle. The obvious point to be made, however, is that the new place of worship, Shiloh, is the most sacred place of all in Israel. This is where the Lord would be worshipped. It's here that sacrifices are to be offered. National worship takes place. The worship of God by His people is the most solemn and lofty activity that Israel enters into. Worship. The intricate details of building the tabernacle and all the furniture. Remember that? That's given in Exodus. You might skip that when you get to Exodus, but don't do it. When you're reading the Bible and you get out of the conquest of Egypt and Pharaoh and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then you find them wandering, starting to go through the wilderness. They're not wandering at that point. They're traveling through the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, in Exodus, you hit this instruction on the tabernacle. Don't just skip over that. When you're reading your Bible, read that. Because that shows the amazing importance to God of the place of worship, of the furniture, of all that would go into. And then you get into Leviticus and you find the offerings and the role of the priests. Don't skip over that. I remember teaching the youth group when I was a youth pastor through Leviticus. It was one of the fun studies we did. I mean, there's a lot in Leviticus to learn from about worship. And so it's important material. You don't want to skip over it. And it shows how important proper worship of the Lord is. Beloved, it's important that we worship the Lord rightly. God is awesome. Our God is awesome. He's worthy of the highest praises and joyful praise that we can give Him. Psalm 47:2 states, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth." Psalm 68:35 says, "O God, You are more awesome than Your holy places. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God." Psalm 145, verses 3 through 6 states, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness." God is worthy of our praise. That's why when we gather together as a church on Sunday mornings, a time of singing praises and worship is always such an important, vital part of our time together. He deserves all the praise we can offer Him. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. God is merciful and compassionate and gracious and forgiving, and yet He is holy. And He is a righteous judge, and He is to be feared. And He is to be worshipped. This is the God we continue then to worship today. Yet, unlike Israel, however, there's a big difference between us and Israel. A local church is not centered in a particular geographical location or identification of its building, but it's really the members who make up the local body of believers in Christ. We are the church. We're even called a building. When you make a formal commitment to a local church through a membership process or just becoming a regular attender, depending on how the church does its government, you're committing yourself then to a group of people and submitting to the leadership of that church. But the church is not the building, it's the people. When we gather together for worship, then this is the church, not the building. The scripture is very clear on this point. When you start in Acts, what we find is gathering together on Pentecost. They were all together in one place. In chapter 14, verse 27, we read there, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." In other words, they had to gather the church together. It's the church scattered when they're apart. It's the church gathered when they were together. Going on in Acts chapter 15, verse 30, we also read there, "So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter." The church is always talked about as a gathering in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:27 cautions us not to neglect gathering together, as some do. It says, verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 18. I won't turn to all of these because we just don't have time. But 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 18 talks about how we gathered together as a church. Paul's addressing them there. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. We are corporately the temple of God. It's very interesting. It's plural pronouns used throughout that we are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 talks like that also. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 talks about how we are growing up into a temple. I wish I had time to read all those passages to show you this. But I ask you, do you understand this truth about the church? That it's not about this building. It's about us who are committed in this locale. We don't go to church. You know, we talk like that. I'm going to church. You might have told your friends sometime yesterday, "I'm going to church tomorrow. I can't go with you because I'm going to go to church in the morning." Well, that's technically inaccurate. And I think it's a foreign concept to the New Testament to say that we go to church. I think if you were to say to a first or second Christian, or first or second century Christian, and you told them that you're going to go to church tomorrow, they would have given you a blank stare. They would have been like, "Huh? You're going to go to church? What do you mean you're going to go to church?" I think they would have been absolutely confused. "Well, what do you mean you're going to go to church? The church gathers and then we are the church. We don't need this building to be a church any more than we need your house to be a family." Right? If you get displaced from your house that you live in, that you've lived in for 30 years, you say, "Oh, I guess my family's gone." No, you're still a family. The same thing with the church. So this building is not any more sacred than your own house is during the week. You understand that? What makes it sacred is when we gather together because we are the church. We are Christ's people in this body. And we happen to meet together as Faith Bible Church for worship. Just like those who make up Grace Community Church 5 miles east of here. That's down there. Bigger piece of property. But what truly matters the most is not where we gather, but that we are gathered for worship. Why we gather together. Just like Israel. For them, though, the place mattered. And Shiloh would be that new place. This is an important emphasis, though. It's all about worship. So this first community feature of Israel points us to this important principle, this key principle of the church, of our goal for gathering together for worship. There's a second community feature here. Look at verses 2 to 9. That's the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Here for Joshua, the purpose was clearly to distribute the land. It identified them as the nation, and they were continuing to take possession of the land. The question of Joshua in verse 3 is probably to be understood as a rebuke. You look at that, what he says there. He's rebuking them for a lack of faith-infused obedience rather than a mere inquiry. Beginning in verse 2, back in Joshua 18, in verse 2, we read this. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. Verse 3, so Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? It's a rebuke. Once again, Joshua reminds them. He reminds them of what the Lord, the God of Israel, has given them. The God of their fathers has given them this land. Verse 3, the God of your fathers has given you. They have large control of the land. It's mostly under their control, right? But they're still not taking possession of it. And so Joshua chides them here. 7 years since the conquest had begun, and 7 tribes have not yet divided their land, their inheritance. So he calls them to action. 3 things he calls them to in verses 4 to 6. First of all, they need to choose 3 men. 3 men from each tribe. 21 men to go out and survey the land. We see that in verse 4. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, it is repeated what they need to do. They need to go describe the land. Write it down in 7 divisions. Write a description of the land in 7 divisions. We read that again and again in verses 4b, 5a, and 6a. So look at those verses. And then they are to bring back their findings to Joshua. Verses 4 and 6. Bring back what they find to Joshua. And then when they do, Joshua will cast lots. We see a lot of repetition in these verses in here. But it's important to note because this is what they need to do. This is the instruction Joshua is giving them. Notice that the 5 tribes are made mention of also, which have already received their inheritance. We see them in verses 5 and 7. The 5 tribes are made mention of. The 2.5 tribes on the east side, that would be Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. And then the 2.5 tribes on the west side that we already read about, Judah and Ephraim and half of Manasseh. This is not mere redundancy. Again, there's an important emphasis the author is getting across to us. We need to remember that all the tribes must receive their land. So this is important for the unity of all the tribes. Notice that once again, the special circumstance of the Levites is also stated in verse 7. For the Levites have no portion among you because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Verse 8. The command is given to the men in a single sentence, again with all the previous elements. Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and return to me, then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. And then in verse 9, the men go out and do it. So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in 7 divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp of Shiloh. Again, they're to choose the men, send the men out to survey the land, write a description of it in 7 divisions, bring it back to Joshua, and then he'll distribute it. This is the purpose of God for Israel at this time. This is him fulfilling his promise. Just as the other 5 tribes have been apportioned their land, the same must take place now for the remaining 7. And it leads Joshua to take his role as a leader, which will continue to take his role as a leader, which we'll look at next. But, you know, as we think about a key principle here for the church still today, I want to draw your attention to this whole matter of accomplishing the purpose of God. Again, that's what we should be about as a church, is accomplishing his purpose for this community. I think there's a parallel here for us. Numerous passages clearly bring out the multifold purpose of God for the church. Do you know what it is? Let me ask you that. Do you know what our purpose is as a church? It's in the bulletin every week. I don't know how often you look at it. Our mission is there, what we're to be about. But let me just remind you what the Scripture teaches us on this. And I want to encourage you to ask yourself, of what degree of devotion do you have to these purposes? The first is given in Matthew 28:19-20. That goes without saying. I've mentioned it before, even last week. Speaking of devotion to the good of other people, when we talked about that last time, the Great Commission. It's been historically identified as the Great Commission. Provides the marching orders, really, for all Christians, and especially for the church, to go and make disciples of all the nations. It includes baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. This is why baptisms are a big deal. When we open that curtain up behind me and we bring people into the baptismal tank and we baptize them, that's a big deal because it's fulfilling what Jesus said to do. Making disciples includes both then conversion to Christ as well as teaching people in Christ. It's growing them in Christ. The degree then to which we are committed to this mission is the degree we are committed to Jesus Christ. If we're not committed to this mission, then we're not really committed to Jesus Christ. At least not the biblical person of Jesus Christ. This was His mission. This was His disciples' mission. This was the mission of the Apostle Paul. And it's been the mission of Christians all the way down through church history. It must be our mission. Amen? No. Okay. Amen? Yeah, it must be our mission, folks. I mean, this is what we're about. This is what we're about. Another purpose is captured in Ephesians 4:12-16. As we are to be devoted to the building up of the body of Christ. We read in that passage words like unity and maturity, or phrases like speaking the truth in love and grow up. Those are all descriptions of what we are to be becoming as a church. To grow up. What we're to be devoted to. Verse 16 makes it clear that this is what the whole body participates in as Christians. It says from whom that what God is dedicated here to doing is being fitted together. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is, again, what the church is about in a nutshell. To be a body growing together, building up together. Romans 8:29, as I've mentioned before, focuses on the personal goal for every believer in the church. To be conformed to the image of Christ, of God's Son. Are you becoming more like Jesus? That's a simple question. Are you becoming more like Christ in your life? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, are you becoming more like Him? Because likeness to Jesus Christ is not only the greatest expectation for a believer in Christ, but it is commensurate with anticipating His return. 1 John 3:2 states, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Just as He is. We will be like Him. Anybody here want to be like Jesus Christ? I hope so. If you're a Christian, that should be, again, the greatest desire. I want to be like Christ. What frustrates me is I'm not like Christ. Right? I sin. I get short. I get impatient. I sin. I get lustful. I get prideful. I get doubtful. Whatever the case is. I'm not like Christ. And it pains me because I want to be like Christ. And the Bible tells me there's coming a day when we will see Him just like He is. We will be like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 adds, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." It's a slow process. And it will not be completed till we get to heaven, folks. That's when we'll be like Him. But in the meantime, we're all about seeking to become like Him. You talk about a great hope for the future. I mean, that's it. To be like Christ and to be with Christ. There's no greater hope for a true Christian. No greater hope. Of course, the highest purpose in everything we do is stated in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Do all to the glory of God." That is reinforced in Ephesians 1:6. Why did God predestine us? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Question is, how do we fulfill these purposes of God that we see clearly given in the New Testament? And the simple answer is by engaging in one another's lives. Engaging in one another's lives. Again, this is not only attending a worship service. I'm glad you're here. This is good that you're here. But you need to be more engaged than just coming to church on a Sunday. This is why we have small groups. It's recognizing the vital role that something like a community home group that we're trying to really put some energy into. This is why those are so important. Because it gives you an opportunity to be engaged in one another's lives. To be in discipleship relationships. To be able to minister to one another. To encourage others. To challenge someone. To pray for others. To enter into people's lives throughout the week. This is really important. Let me ask you this. Are you truly committed to these purposes in your life? When you think about what the church is about, are you committed to these things? And if you say yes, then I ask you, well, what are you doing to purposely fulfill these purposes? Do you ever go out of your quote-unquote comfort zone to minister to others? Or are you always keeping it kind of safe? You know, you have your safe little Christian activities that you do. You'll go to church, check. You know, you'll go to this study group, check. But you'll never go outside of the comfort zones. Actually, personally talk to people, engage people. I think we would all acknowledge that God has been faithful to us in our lives, that God has done great things for us in Christ, that He deserves all the glory. But I mean, have we responded rightly? God has saved us. He saved you from sin. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. He's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's made you a new creation in Christ. He's reconciled you to Himself through Christ. He's filled you with His Holy Spirit. These are all true of you if you're a Christian. He set you on a path of sanctification to help you grow and become more like Christ. He's done all these things and so much more. Yet I ask you this morning, how have you responded to Him? Are you seeking to serve Him and commit yourself to His purposes? How many professing believers, beloved, have grown complacent or uninterested in evangelizing the lost or discipleship or engaging in other people's lives? The heart and soul of the Great Commission. Content to sit back and just attend or kind of be on the outskirts or participate somehow, but just never looking for new ways to be used of the Lord. Don't let that be you. Too many Christians have responded to God's grace with licentiousness, living in sin rather than in service to Christ. Don't let that be you. If we're committed to this multifold purpose of God for the church, then this is what we need to be about. Joshua challenged the seven tribes. And to that degree that it applies to us today, we could challenge ourselves, how long will you put off moving out into the community to fulfill what God wants you to do? I mean, Joshua had to challenge these tribes. Go do it in faith. And we need to do the same thing, beloved. Well, it leads to one more community feature that was so vital to the nation as it is to the church today. That's the priority of leaders. And we don't have a lot of time here, but let me just point your attention to verse 10. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land of the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Joshua was not alone. This also included not only Joshua, but others with him as they were distributing the land. He led the armies. He led this priority, but he's not alone. In chapter 14, 1 and 2, we also read who was helping him. It included the Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. All of them were involved in this, assisting Joshua as the community leaders. We read of them again at the end of chapter 19. Verse 51, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh. before the Lord. Same leaders that the daughters of Zelophehad had come to. Talked about that last week in chapter 17. But it's Joshua who, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, is really the prime leader. And he carries out what he needs to, as we see here in verse 10. It was his responsibility. And again, the same thing could be true and said of the church today. That God's given the church today pastors and elders who are charged with the task of carrying out God's purposes for the church. They are to shepherd the flock, we are told in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Acts 20, verse 28. Shepherd the flock. That is, care for the souls of believers in the church. Care for their souls. That includes leading the church. Carrying out the purposes of what Christ has called us to be as a church. You ask yourself, why are you here today? Why did you bother to come? Why should we drag ourselves out of bed every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or whatever time you come over here and be here? There's a purpose for this. It's not just tradition. It's not just because our parents told us to go, kids. It's not just because this is what I do on Sunday. It's not because I'm earning merit for heaven. Because somehow if I don't do that, God won't be happy with me. The reason we do this is to accomplish what the church is about. Obviously, worship is a huge part of that, as we gather for worship and instruction and learning. But then it's also to go out from here and to be the church scattered. To evangelize, to be engaged in one another's lives. That's what we're supposed to be about. And pastors and elders are given for the purpose of making sure this happens. Ephesians 4:12 is clear. Pastors and teachers are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Hebrews 13:17 instructs leaders that they will give an account. Obviously, an account to God. An account to God for how well they have done in overseeing God's flock. It's vital to the spiritual lives of individual believers in Christ and the overall state of the local church. And so the priority of leaders in God's community really begs the question of where these leaders come from. Where did they come from for Israel? Well, Joshua had been raised up under the leadership of Moses. Eleazar was among the priestly family of Aaron and the Levites. The heads of households were obviously respected elders of the tribes. In the church, where do leaders come from? Well, ideally, you know where they should come from? The master's seminary. Wrong. Not where they're supposed to have to come from. Where they're supposed to come from is from this local body right here. Right here. Men who are in this church, maybe men that have been raised in this church, and now they're young men and capable for service. I won't name names. Or maybe there's men that have proven themselves faithful in this church over many years. And they're supposed to be able to rise up to be those leaders in the church. That's where the Bible would have us take them from. Not just take another seminary graduate. Installing a pastor who you've never met into a church to pastor people that he's never met. Where did that come from? That didn't come from the New Testament. I'm not saying that's necessarily a completely, you know, heretical thing to do. That happened with me 15 years ago. My 15-year anniversary today. This is 15 years, folks. I know you're going, what? It's been that long? I intended to leave 5 years ago. No, but that's how long it's been. And you didn't know me from Adam. I didn't know anybody in this church when I came. Now, I'm thankful for the opportunity the Lord gave me to graduate from seminary, to go through the candidating process, to show up here, and to become your pastor. And you've gotten to know me through the years, like it or not, with my family in tow. But that's not the way it was supposed to be, ideally. We should see pastors rising up from within the church, men rising up from in the church. One of the most faithful and reliable pastors of the church that I grew up in is a man who fits that description precisely. He never attended seminary, as far as I know, or Bible college, to my knowledge. And yet, he had an immense influence on youth and college students for decades. And then, eventually, they gave him a position as a pastor, where he pastors today at my hometown church in San Luis Obispo. Dear man, I have high respect for him as much as any seminary professor or anybody else, because I know what kind of man he was. I know how he invested in twerps like me in junior high and high school and college. And he had huge impact. That's the kind of impact God wants to use with some of you men. But you got to rise up. You got to say, I want to be that man. We get him from the church. I'll speak more about this matter at our special congregational meeting in a couple weeks. But Joshua's task is detailed in the rest of chapters 18, most of 19. I wanted to go through this blow by blow here, but let me just give you a brief summary because we really can't go through it. But the rest of chapter 18 and 19 is the casting of the lots, the dividing of the land according to their divisions. The seven tribes are listed in the order that the lots fell to each tribe. It begins with the sons of Benjamin in verse 11. The borders of the land are given, including the various territories and individual cities are spelled out. Again, if you could just show that map real quick as we close, Andy, I'd appreciate that. You see here where they are. And again, I'm not intending to skip over this because it is so important. It's so important what we read in these chapters, even though you might just read it and think, well, it's just a list of real estate. I mean, what's the big deal? But you know what? If I gave you a list of real estate and I said, this is your property, would that be a big deal to you? Yeah, it'd be a big deal. You'd want to know every square inch of property that belongs to you. And that's how much God cared for His people. To give every square inch, every city, every territory, show us exactly where the borders were. And so the map behind me shows this. And so I'll just read with Benjamin. It starts off, he says, now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. So you see Benjamin here, this little patch of land right here, between Judah and the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then it lists some of the cities that were all throughout Benjamin. They're not all up on that map, but we read about them in verses 13 and following. And then we get to verse 19, and it says, the border continued to the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This was the south border. Moreover, the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families and according to its borders all around. And he gives the specific cities listed in verses 21 to 28. So we see that for Benjamin. And then it goes on and it does that for each of the tribes. The second lot, chapter 19, verse 1, right? The third lot came up, the second lot went to Simeon. Simeon, something important about it real quick. Notice where it lies? It lies in the middle of Judah. Why? Because Judah had so much land. When you read in chapter 19, it says, the sons of Simeon, according to their families and their inheritance, was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. You might ask, well, why? Well, look at verse 9. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for their share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. And again, the cities are listed. And then you go on and you see it again and again. The third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun. The fourth lot, verse 17, fell to Issachar, to the sons of Issachar. The fifth lot, verse 24, fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher according to their families. The sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali, to the sons of Naphtali according to their families. And then the seventh lot, verse 40, fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. And it goes right through listing the cities and the borders for most of these territories. It gives the borders and the cities for most of them. Sometimes there's something that's left out. But, you know, we might fail to see the importance of listing all that. But what does 2 Timothy 3:16 remind us about the Bible? Does it say all Scripture is inspired by God except the list of land given to the tribes of Israel? No, of course not. Does it say all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness except for the long list of names given in the beginning of Chronicles? No, it's all inspired by God. It's all profitable. It's up to us to try to really dig in and figure out, God, how do I learn from this? What do you want me to learn from this? And so that's why I hesitate to skip too much. I want to at least show you that's what's in this area. And then finally, look at the end of chapter 19. Joshua himself is given a tract of land. When they finished apportioning the land of inheritance, the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Joshua was from Ephraim. And so somewhere in this hill country, maybe not far from Shiloh, is where Joshua took a city and built it up. That would be his territory. So first, verse 51 sums up the priority of the leaders with the words, so they finished dividing the land. And again, I just don't want to miss the importance of the place the Lord had brought Israel to at this time of their history. This was the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. If God made a promise to you, would you look for its fulfillment? If He said, I'm going to give you something, I'm going to give you this brand new house in Beverly Hills, but it's going to take 20 years, but you're going to live to see it, would you wait for that? Yeah, but wait. Okay, thanks. Thank you, God. Well, this was way better than the land, house in Beverly Hills. So, this was an incredible time of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that had been given almost 500 years or so earlier. God's faithfulness and power are on display as Israel takes possession of the land. It was imperative that the seven remaining tribes step up and do so. Get busy, is what Joshua was telling them. Get going, tribes. Go survey that land, bring it back. And then they did, and so he distributed it. These important community features then of Israel, again, have parallels for principles for the church today. Don't miss the absolute critical role of worshiping God. That's why we gather together as we do every Sunday, to worship God, just as Israel did in relocating to Shiloh. Don't miss the supremacy of God's purpose for His people. At this time, it was to distribute that land for them to take their inheritance and possess it. Certainly before the other nation, the peoples that were there might rise up and start trying to go after them. That does happen later, by the way, in Judges, because they don't fully obey the Lord. But here, our purpose, don't miss it, how we look forward to as a church an eternal inheritance to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But it means that we need to be engaged, actively engaged in receiving what the Lord's going to give us. And of course, the leadership is given to the church also in order to bring God's purposes about. Do you know what your part is? Are you willing to fulfill your part in what the Lord wants to do in this church, in the lives of others? Are you really devoted to being accomplished to this end? Beloved, let that be true of us as we continue to seek to be a light for Christ here in this valley, here in Northridge. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father God, for this time of study in Joshua. We realize there's so much here, and we have only hit on some of the important features, but we thank you for it, and we pray that you'd help us to take these key principles. God, having to do with worship, having to do with your purpose for us, having to do with your leaders, and help us to take these to heart and know how we can put it into practice for your glory and honor, for the growth of this church, for the glory of Christ and the spread of His gospel. We ask for your help by your Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen.